I find that there is nothing more uplifting than when your soul is in turmoil than to sing collectively to the Lord. And I promise to keep it together today. Let's pray. Father, look at your people. Each and every one of us with different concerns. Each and every one of us, God willing, on our progression towards getting to know you more. And so I pray now, Father, that the words that come from my mouth, Lord, will be edifying to all. Whether it's to the baby Christian, Lord, or to the one that you regard as mature. Let us all be filled by your Spirit today, Lord. Let us see you. Let us put aside all our animosities. Let us put aside the things that concern us, all our anxieties. Be with us now, Lord. This is the time that we worship you. So feed us now of your grace. Show us what you want us to see in your word. Let us not be stiff-necked, Lord, but let us rejoice to know that you are speaking truth. So now we ask, O Father, through your Son, we pray that you would speak so your servants may now be able to listen. In your name, O King Jesus, I pray this. Amen. So after being pursued by an angry Jewish mob from Thessalonica into Berea, Paul once again is rushed out from one city and now into another city. And this time he leaves Timothy and Silas behind in Berea. And now Paul has arrived in Athens, the ancient city of democracy, the ancient city of intellectual elitism, the ancient city of such great thinkers as Socrates and Plato. It is the thinking ground, or was, of Aristotle and many other philosopher greats. The arts, drama, and Greek culture were developed and influenced by those in this city. In other words, Athens was the leading place of instruction and of teaching. It was the university of the world. And the Apostle Paul arrives and he begins to take in the sights. Maybe he makes his way to the Acropolis, which was a high, rocky hill which overlooked Athens. It was the centerpiece, you can say, of the city, and crowned on the mount of the Acropolis, was in full use at the time, the Parthenon, the temple dedicated to the Greek goddess of wisdom. And around the Parthenon stood the temple of Athena. On the eastern side, there was the temple of Rome and Augustus, which was dedicated to the Roman emperor at the time. Listen to how one commentary identifies the numerous gods within the city of Athens and the Acropolis. There's too many to go through. I've got just a handful of here. It says, after entering the gate to the Acropolis, a visitor would meet statues of numerous deities, including Hygeia, which was the goddess of good health. On the Acropolis stood a statue of Athena, which is the goddess of wisdom, craft, and war. And by the way, that was the goddess by which the city was named by Athena, Athens. Athena is depicted striking a satyr, and I couldn't work out which satyr he was talking about, because the satyr in Greek mythology was a man with horse's ears and a tail, but in the Roman thought, it was a man with goat's ears, tail, legs, and horns. There were statues of Heracles, or as we know, Hercules, the strongest of all mortals, a statue of Zeus, god of the sky, lightning, thunder, law, and order, a bronze Apollo, god of music, truth, prophecy, and healing. There was also a bronze statue of Artemis, the goddess of hunt, forest, and hills. The moon and archery, her Roman equivalent, we know her more by Diana. A temple of Pandrosus. She was one of three daughters of Cecrops, who is thought to have been born from the very soil in Athens and possesses the head and torso of a man and the lower body of a snake. Other statues, including personified deities, mortals, and heroes, would have also been erected, and Paul himself probably could not distinguish all of them by sight. And it goes on with more and more and more and more. Paul's response to what he saw wouldn't have been of the typical tourist of the time. We can probably assume that Paul may have admired the structural feat of such architecture and craftsmanship and engineering. But as it begins in our verse, we read, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. It's quite the benign word in our translation. As it puts it, his spirit was provoked. When I first read it, it gave me the impression that Paul was just disturbed, or he's just troubled. And the more I examined it, I found out in the original, the word is stronger than just a mere agitation. It means that Paul's spirit was provoked to anger. It gives us the picture of holy annoyance, of holy anger, of indignation, doesn't it? It almost sends us back to when Jesus experienced that kind of indignation. Do you remember the time when he walked in the temple? And he saw all those people selling and exchanging things. And you know, Jesus is the most meek and mild person that we know. He went out and made a whip, it says. How long does it take you to make a whip? So he's thinking about what he's going to do. Jesus makes a whip and he goes back into the temple and he starts whipping and overturning the tables of the money changers. You can see Jesus kicking the seats of those that sold pigeons. Jesus then quotes Isaiah 56:7 to them and he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer by all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus is angry. Back on our text, you can notice that the English translation is helping us out a little bit here to show us that it's an internal turmoil. See how it's lowercase s for the spirit? So it's Paul's inner human spirit that is infuriated. He's angered by the many temples erected, and he's also angered by the fact that many people are offering false worship. What do we find our human spirit provoked by? We should be appalled that at the moment in our community, there are temples being erected to foreign gods. Shouldn't we be appalled about that or not? You know, not even 2 kilometers, I think we've got a Jehovah's Witness temple. And the people there are worshiping, as they say, a created Jesus, our God of many gods. We got in Greenfields a Mormon temple, and they are all worshiping pretty much each other, but they start with Moroni, and they think that they're all going to become gods. Every one of us will become gods just like Jesus, again, who is another God. Does that provoke you? You know, it may not provoke you to anger, but at the very least, does it provoke you to preach to them? We say we are Christian. I'm a little bit fed up with this. And we read the Bible. How much do we get out and worry and be provoked to anger for the people that are there happily bowing down to idols as they make their way into eternal hell? Do we care for people? It turns my inner soul. We spend our energies getting angry with one another in the church, and we forget about these people in our own backyards. Paul gives us a picture on how and where we should provoke our anger, does he not? It's very clear. You don't see them fighting with one another yet. And I can't wait till we get there. He wrote a whole book about the most dysfunctional church and he still called them saints. The book of 1 Corinthians. A basket case of Christians. We'll get there in a few years. Verse 16 also says that the city was full of idols. So it's not only this towering Acropolis that's overlooking Athens that is full of idols, but it says the city itself. So when I read that the population of Athens, they said that it was about, at the time, 10,000, but it had about 30,000 erected shrines and idols. So that means for every one god, there were 3 idols that one could worship. Thus, you can understand that some guys have translated the verse and the phrase full of idols as the city being under idols, as in smothered by idols, swamped by idols. Paul sees that the Athenians, he must have just been walking around. Can you imagine it? He just went idle here, idle there, idle here, idle there, idle. And he's just, these people are just idling, just completely given to idolatry. It's a city completely given over to false worship. And you can see he's just provoked to anger. But his anger, though, it is channeled, isn't it? It's channeled towards preaching to them. So it's not enough to preach in the synagogue, as we read in verse 17. But Paul heads out to the marketplace. The marketplace was the public square, the hub of the daily activity. And you know what he does? He begins open-air preaching. I'd love to do that one day. Wouldn't it be great? We've been talking about one day, God willing, he blesses us with a building and we have a car park and just put a crate out there. And then just stand up. Friday night, we'd start preaching. Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, Paul does that. And you know what he does? He does it in the center of the world's university. Can you imagine? I'll do it here. But I'm not sure if I'd go in front of all these philosophers and say, okay, now I'm going to preach to you the gospel. And Paul does it. And while he's preaching to the daily grind of life in Athens, he engages. Verse 18, the philosophers. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were also conversed with him. We need to know who these people are, because otherwise this sermon will make no sense. We'll misinterpret it, take it out of context. So the Epicurean people, or the Epicurean philosophers, were people, they believed in gods, but they didn't think that God was active or involved in the world. They just thought everything was random and God and the gods were out there somewhere. The Stoic philosophers, they were pantheistic. They believed that God is everywhere. The divine spark is in you and it's in me, it's in plants, it's everywhere. It's just God's just everywhere. Keep that in your minds. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. You can almost picture, they're probably speaking in an English accent, I reckon. What are they going to, you can almost see them up, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. You know, they've never heard what Paul is speaking about. Some are calling him a babbler. And you know this word, it's not like we would use it. Oh, he's just a babbler. I think they're also accusing him, because that word babbler, it means seed picker. So in other words, picture a sparrow or a bird coming in, flying into the marketplace, on the ground, starting to pick up whatever it can, crumbs here, odd bits of food there, maybe some seed. They're just picking up things. So now they're using that word to brand Paul. You're just a seed picker, Paul. Someone that picks up scraps of knowledge here and there, here and everywhere. And now with your scraps and your odd bits of knowledge and doctrine, you, Paul, are running about mouthing gibberish, pretending to have knowledge, but rather spreading a smorgasbord of ideas without really having any coherence. Paul, you're just a babbler of unintelligible ideas. Who is this Jesus? What do you mean, bodily resurrection? How ridiculous. Where did you gain that understanding from? Aren't you just spreading ideas you don't really know what you're talking about? And so this is what this lone man, he's by himself, is up against. Verse 19 says, and they, that's the philosophers, the Epicurean Stoic philosophers, took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? Notice that it doesn't say in our passage here that Paul went with them. I think Luke wants us to keep with the idea that they're taking him and bringing him everywhere where Paul goes. He always seems to be getting arrested. It's like a magnet towards trouble. And I think Luke wants to keep that theme going. He says, these men took him and brought him, and Paul is, so he's been escorted to the Areopagus. Now, we don't know if Paul was taken up to another limestone hill, not as big as the Acropolis, but a massive hill called the Areopagus, which was also known as Mars Hill. We've got some churches called Mars Hill Church and all the rest of it. That's the reference to that. But it's also named after the god, the Greek god of Mars. Or has he gone up that hill, or has he gone before the council that was taken from the same name? So the council of the Areopagus. So we don't really know whether he's actually gone up a hill and that's where he's before the council of the Areopagus, or he's just taken to the council of the Areopagus. Now this council, they regulated and they controlled, well, as much as they could, what was spoken and what was taught. What's this guy speaking about? You come and tell us, right? So he's coming before them. Either way, whether Paul is up on a hill or before a council, he has to explain himself. Verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? And I don't think they're necessarily being polite. I think what we've got here is a little bit of both. They want to interrogate him, but they also want to know something what's new. See, there's a new teaching. There's a little bit of a mixed bag of interest. Verse 21, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time. This gives us a bit of insight into what they're like. So now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So they're pretty much an inquisitive bunch, aren't they? They want to hear something new, but they also want to control what's being said. There's that tension. So they come on, man. Come on, Paul. Tell us what you got to say. Give us what you've got. What's your message? Come here, Paul. Stand before the most brainiest intellectual philosophers of our time that anyone has ever known, and now tell us your message. You got the mental picture? You need to put yourself there, whether you would do it, because then it makes you sense what Paul did. He is by himself after being chased out of Philippi, in jail, out of jail, then into Thessalonica, chased out of there, into Berea, chased out of there, now in Athens by himself. And now he's so worried and conflicted because people are not worshiping the true God, that he stands in the middle of the university and starts preaching Jesus. He's just like a madman, isn't he? Think about it. This is Athens. And he stands in there and he starts preaching by himself. And he's then taken by philosophers that call him a babbler. What's this Jesus? What's this resurrection? They said, tell us your message. Tell us what you've got to say. And so he begins, and it is brilliant. And he begins by complimenting them. He doesn't argue with them, but begins with an endearing tone. Verse 22, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. That's a compliment, by the way. Nowadays, that's going to be looked at as a pejorative, isn't it? Oh, you're just so religious. And back then it was like, yeah, thank you. Yes, I am. So he's actually doing a good thing. And remember, you need to recall that Paul is also in the state of flux in his temperament. So he's annoyed and angered. But he also needs to preach the gospel. So he begins with that tone. And he uses gentleness and respect. Peter would later on go and teach us how to do this, wouldn't he, in 1 Peter 3:15? He says, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Listen to what it says. Imperative. We all know what imperative is, isn't it? Don't we? It's a command. When God says, do this, Jesus says, do this, or always do, right? That's a command. We've got another one here. It's an imperative. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a hope, for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. See the imperative there? As Christians, if you're actually a Bible reader and you're into Bible stuff and you want to exposit that or exegete that, the defense is where we get the word apologetic from. And he's saying you need to always be ready to give a defense. We want to be a people who say, oh, no, I don't know. No, he says, when someone asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you, be prepared to give a defense. But look what it says, with gentleness and respect. Paul, tell us about your message. Of course I will. And then he begins, you are so very religious. He knows they're idolatrous. He's provoked by anger. to anger by the idolatry, and yet he still has the decency to treat them well. Verse 23, "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Paul's been walking around, checking the sites and all these idols, every idol, and then he comes up to this altar, and it says, to the unknown God. The Athenians, they want to worship every single god of the universe, almost like the Indians, or as in from India, of our time. And just in case they miss one, they get an altar, and they just say, just in case we miss one, to the unknown God. You know, the smart and the brainy in there and the intellectual philosophers may be well-read and deep thinkers, but they don't know everything, do they? There's an example. There is an unknown God to them. So Paul says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." This unknown God that you worship, it's almost like even speaking to Christians of our day, you think you know God. This unknown God that you worship, I know him. Let me tell you about him. So he's going to get stuck into them. Remember verse 21? "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." Paul is now saying, you want to hear something new? Something that you don't know? Get ready for this. Here is my message. Here is something new, and it is good news. And he begins to point them to God, verse 24, the first pointer to God. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." You can build whatever you want, as big Parthenon or as small as a little altar. "But this God I proclaim to you, who is the God who created all things, he's too big for your buildings. He's too big for your mind. He's too big to be contained, because he's the designer, the architect, and the builder of everything that you see." The first pointed to the God Almighty. The second one comes in verse 25. "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Thank you, Lord. We should pause every time we read a verse like that and just have a little moment of doxology. Do you believe that? That he gives you everything? Life? Breath? Everything? So what can you possibly offer to God? Everything you offer to God, it's his. You see, what you offer to God is God's blessing coming back to him, isn't it? And when he gets to next chapter, he travels out to Corinth. And after he's out of the city of Corinth, he writes them a letter. The basket case church, he says this, 1 Corinthians 4:7. "What do you have that you did not receive?" I know Paul can be complex. "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" He's saying this. You believe that God has given you everything? Yes, I do. Well, then why do you sometimes say, "I achieved, I gained, I did this"? Everything we have is God-given. Everything. Possessions are given by God. Work is given by God. Family is given by God. Education is given by God. Even life is given by God. Breath given by God. Everything is given by this God that you say is unknown. And there's more. Verse 26, it's the third pointer to God that he uses in his sermon. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." So he's pointing them, he's using biblical theology. He says, everybody, every human being, every man comes from one man, Adam. All of us have one father, one mother, Adam and Eve. Parenthetical point, am I allowed? Am I going through? It shows us, though, that he believes the Bible, A, be in a true Adam and Eve, doesn't it? In this day and age, though, we have people that actually say, did Adam and Eve really exist? Not really. But even the apostles spoke that way. We all have the same earthly father. No one in humanity is designed, created higher than another. No one. Every human person is equal in the sight of the Lord when they are birthed or in creation. And now listen to what he says. God also, 26, part B, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place. So far he's done two things, coming up to the third. The first one is that God is the creator of the world and every person on it, and hence cannot be contained himself. God is outside this world, creating this world, and always will be, because God is omniscient and he's not a created being. Number two, God is the self-sufficient life giver. God, me included, let's not get arrogant here. God does not need anything from you. He has existed in eternal love in the Trinitarian fashion with the Son and the Spirit for all eternity, and he will continue with that. He doesn't need anything from us. But he gives everything to us, including life, breath, and everything. And the third thing is that God is sovereign. That not only God has created every one of us through one man, but now he says that God determines allotted periods of time. So the number of years a nation may rule, from the number of years a nation may rule to the boundaries it may rule, is controlled and set by God. God, in other words, is controlling the history of humanity through his providence. Why is God doing this? Why is God creating a world, giving life, controlling a lot of times and boundaries? Paul, because the Lord's plan is that man would come to know him. Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. You see, providence, Paul's message is tailored specifically to his audience. Can you see what's going on? I'm not sure if you parked the philosophers in your mind. The Epicureans, they believe that there are many gods and God is not involved in this world. So Paul is now saying God can not only be known, but God is in full control of all history. And the Stoics, they think that God is everywhere. God is in you and me and everybody else and part of all things. And now Paul is saying God is the creator of this world, everything in it, but not part of it. God is outside. You see, now when you read his sermon, you need to know why he's saying the things he's saying. He's not preaching to Christians in the year 2017. We look at the verse, examine it with hermeneutics, and then we bring it out and we apply it to us. In other words, what God is saying here is, this is the unknown God that I'm proclaiming to you that you haven't known yet. He goes on to say, verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being. There's so many passages that I wanted to go into that verse to affirm it, but you know them. God is the source of our life. And God is the very sustainer of our existence. As even some of your own poets have said, he's so clever now. He's using their philosophies. See how smart this man is? He's the best missionary preacher of all time, because he just didn't study one thing. He studied their philosophies and philosophers, and now he's preaching using their philosophies. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. He's quoting a poem that they knew and they believed in. And it's in the Bible. Is that blasphemy? He's using their own philosophies to explain reason and prove God is real. He's saying this. There is one true God, and He's fully involved in your life, and that God is not you. That's what He's saying. He finds a connection through their philosophy, and through the connection of their philosophy, He preaches the gospel. Your poets even say that God is the source of your own life. That's a paraphrase. In the next verse, 29, Paul says, because we are from God and all things are created by God, all things are given by God, all allotted periods and boundaries are set by God, how could we as created beings with created hands and created minds grab created material to form an idol of the one that gave us everything? He says it's incoherent. He says, stop. The times of ignorance are over. God has overlooked former days of ignorance. It should be for us too, Providence. How long are we going to live in the days of ignorance before we start to know what God has said? Verse 30 says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. Many struggle with that. It doesn't mean that God just saw the sins of the past. Well, I'm just going to ignore them, as in I'm going to just forgive them or tolerate them. Just because they were committed through ignorance, it doesn't mean that, because Paul says in Romans 2:12 this, for all who have sinned without the law, they don't have the law, so all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. God's righteous judgment will come upon all people, whether they have the law or not. Because in Romans 1, God says to us that He has given us enough revelation within creation since the creation of the world to have Himself known. But we do this. It says we suppress the knowledge of God. And so the conclusion is, He says, you are without excuse. Do we do that now? Do we do that? Are we still living in the times of ignorance, thinking that God's just going to forgive my ignorance? I don't think so. But God, what He's doing by overlooking is that God ignored or God turned away from those former sins of the nations, and He has suspended His judgment and revelation until the time of Jesus. See, God has a plan, and it's unfolding, and it's not your plan either. He says that in Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son. And now that Jesus has come, Paul says, verse 30, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. He's talking to these philosophers. I just can't even imagine this even happening today. The most elite, that someone says to them, repent, repent. You almost want to say, what from? What do I need repentance from? And He says, He would definitely be saying, from all the allegiance and the love and the praise and the time and the worship that you give to anything apart from God, who deserves your allegiance, love, praise, time, worship. And now Paul brings them to Jesus. The times of ignorance are over, he says. Now is the time for repentance. 31, because he has fixed a day. It's just so clear that God is in control, isn't it? If He's fixed a day, He's got a day in His mind. Because he has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness. Here comes our Lord. By a man whom He has appointed, And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus. How beautiful is that? That he's trying to say, repent, but just don't turn around. There's a reason that there was a man that came and he suffered on a cross for you. And the reason why he's beautiful and has succeeded is because God loved to resurrect him. And what is the outcome to this message? Verse 32. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. We struggle with this because we're so arrogant. I'm so prideful. You know, I run study groups and I preach, and when people disagree or mock me, it hurts me because I need to fight my pride. Wonder what Paul was feeling by himself. Some others said, we will hear you again about this. But here's his encouragement, verse 34. Some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It's why they say in Revelation that when there's the picture of Jesus, that out of his mouth comes this two-edged sword. It's not for just depiction of poetry. It says that the words that come out of Jesus' mouth are going to cut two ways. You're either going to believe or you're not. You're going to be hot or cold. You're not going to be lukewarm. So when you're thinking about Jesus, do not patronize him by thinking that he's going to entertain you. Because once you heard the gospel, you heard a preacher preach, and you mocked him, that now when you stand before him, Jesus is going to say, that's okay. His words are a sword that comes out of his mouth that will split. And that's what's happening here, isn't it? Some mocked. We'll hear you about this again. So there's a split. Some joined and believed. The power of the gospel. What can we take from this providence? A lot. But I was wondering, you know, and I was thinking, what's Paul doing? Like, he gets chained up again and they come and grab him. Is Paul thinking to himself, oh, here we go again. I've got to actually stand before another tribunal, another council, and explain my doctrine again. Or is he always rejoicing that he has another opportunity, that he's given another platform to preach the gospel? So he doesn't look at this council of the Areopagus as though it's an inquisition, but he looks at it, great, it's another pulpit. You want to hear the message of the Bible? You want to hear the message of Jesus? All right, I know you're all fancy people. I know you'll come from the lines of Plato, Socrates, and Aristotle, but listen to this. Is he doing that? Is he keeping with his mission that he was commissioned by Jesus to be a witness to Jesus to the ends of the earth, to all nations, to all peoples? You know, later on, Paul will actually talk about his importance in preaching once again to the church in Corinth. You can see where my mind's already going. Next chapter of 18 gets us there. But in 1 Corinthians 1:17, it says, Paul is speaking. It's almost jarring to me to hear this as a one that has baptized. For Christ did not send me to baptize. He's plain. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. See, Paul is sent to go and preach the gospel before the most intellectual elite of the world. And he must know, he must be thinking that his words and his demeanor are lowly. A lowly in stature compared to these philosophers, compared to the Council of Areopagus. But he says that his mission is to preach the gospel and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Why? Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He knows that the effectiveness of his message cannot rely on the wisdom of men. It can't be summed up in the flowery nature of his speech.
He cannot have an eloquence that is just pleasing to human ears, but his preaching must be emptied of this. So when people are saved through the ordinary preaching, teaching, and evangelism, God's power in the spoken gospel to decrepit, condemned people is magnified by our lowliness. I'll say that again. Because you need to pay attention to this. This is so true for your lives. That God's power in the spoken gospel to save condemned people is magnified by our lowliness. In other words, if you're a man or a woman, you don't have very good speech and you don't have great words of wisdom, of worldly wisdom, and you're presented before, you're lowly, and you're presented before the Prime Minister, the Senate, and you preach the gospel, and people are saved. The power is not in your words, you see. The power is in the gospel that saves the big knobs. That's how God is magnified. A preacher and a teacher, an evangelist, must not rely on their wisdom. They must not rely on the beauty of their words or the eloquence of speech, but rely on the power of the spoken gospel good news of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul later on would say in Romans 1:16, say it with me, I am not ashamed of the gospel. That's why he says that. He doesn't say it because of any other reason. It's just because the gospel is power. That's the next part. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So he's saying this, I may be small, I may not have the words, but I know the gospel, and there's power. I'm not ashamed of that. You see, I may not know the ins and out of philosophy, what Plato may have said, or Socrates, or Aristotle, but one thing I'll know before I die is the gospel. I'll know how to say it in 2 or 3 minutes. So when I'm out somewhere, or someone says to me, can you please give me a defense or a reason for the hope that is within you? I can go, yeah. You got 2 minutes? Yeah. That sounds stupid. I believe in the gospel. I'm not ashamed of that. Go, Lord. Do your power. That's why Isaiah 52:7, it sounds so sweet to our ears. It's beautiful to hear. I got given that for my birthday one day. It says this, how beautiful, you know it, upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Hallelujah. That's why it's beautiful. It's saying that this is your role. Your role is to preach the gospel, nothing else. To have beautiful feet. You know why they're beautiful? Because it's your feet that carry you to speak the gospel. We are not the Holy Spirit. We are not the Messiah. We do not save anyone. We do not save anyone, but our mission is the proclamation of the one that does, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the power. He's the good news. He's the one that we proclaim. He's the one that will save, and he is the only one that deserves glory for salvation. Not you or me. So when you come to accept this great news that Jesus saves, you're going to welcome any audience. People are going to say, come and speak to the Prime Minister. You're going to get, okay, tell him the gospel, no problem. I have no pressure. The more I stutter and the more mundane my words are, the more the power God will receive if he believes. But you've got to be in that position. You can't do it from your lounge room. You have to open your mouth to speak the gospel, speak the good news of Jesus, speak about the Lord Jesus Christ, speak about the power of the Holy Spirit, speak about how the Father sends the Son as a ransom for my decrepit sin. The righteousness of Jesus in the great exchange, his righteousness to me, making me a saint, and my sin and the weight that held me down put upon the cross of Calvary. I don't know where I am.
We need to remember why we're put on this earth. Remember, God created this world. He created you. God gives you everything. Everything. Life. Breath. Everything. And God works His providence to find you. That's what we can take from this. That we speak Jesus to any audience. Providence, be empowered to know that speaking the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, in lowliness, magnifies the power and the glory of the God who saves. Let me pray. We need revival, my Lord. We pray for revival, that people in this community would come to know You, be filled by Your Spirit. But we need action, oh Lord. We need to know the gospel. Help us to learn the gospel so we will be empowered to stand before people like the Council of the Areopagus. And not be scared. Not be worried about our stuttering mouths, our tongues that may be twisted. But only be concerned that we would speak Your holy word. Let us learn the gospel. In Your name we pray this. Amen.